chapter 19, verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And so that's where everything is leading now throughout the remainder of the book. Going to Jerusalem, what happens there, and how he goes to Rome. All right, let's pick it up in Acts 20, verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, it's interesting, by the way, how many times you find that word in connection with Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. There's an uproar in Jerusalem when he gets there. Everywhere he went, he either calls a revival or a riot, or both. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples. And you see that word a lot in Acts. It's a general word, meaning basically a learner, which takes discipline to really study and learn and grow. And you kind of see discipline in the word disciple. But these would be disciples of Paul, of course, of the Lord, but through Paul's ministry. He called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, they were setting a plot. They wanted to kill him. You see that phrase a lot in connection with Paul. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, right off the bat in his ministry, his first ministry in Damascus, right after he gets saved, when he leaves Damascus out the window in a basket because the Jews had been laying wait for him. They were setting a plot to kill him. He was constantly in danger, and it was usually from the unbelieving Jews. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, going to make his way back toward Antioch, about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So he and some of his traveling companions are about to get on a boat and head toward Syria, but instead he splits up with them. And some of them go ahead and get on a boat and head and actually goes into Asia to Troas. But he's going back up through Macedonia again. This is a diversionary tactic, basically, is what we're seeing here, because maybe they were going to try to get him on the boat, you know. So he instead of going on that boat, he goes back up through Macedonia again. And they're accompanied him into Asia. Sopater of Berea. I think that's the only reference to him, so we don't really know much about him other than the fact that he was a believer out of Berea. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. I believe we read about Aristarchus in a few other places, but not Secundus. And Gaius of Derbe, we read about him in other verses. And Timotheus, of course, we read much in the New Testament about Timothy. And of Asia, Tychicus, we read about him several times. Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy. And Trophimus. And we read about him in 2 Timothy. He's the one that Paul referred to leaving sick. And a very important statement as to the fact that his gift of healing had ceased. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And came unto them to Troas in 5 days. Where we abode 7 days. So when he left Ephesus, he went to Macedonia to exhort the saints, then down to Greece for 3 months, back up through Macedonia, then on to Troas. And nothing is really said about his ministry in these places. And the reason for that is the narrative is rapidly leading us forward to Jerusalem. That's where everything is headed. And if you want to learn more about these verses we just read and some things about these stops and these places, I think you can get that by studying especially 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to take the time to show you some of those things this evening in the study, but you can study some things in 2 Corinthians to find out more about what we just read. Paul wrote, I believe, the book of Romans while at Corinth. He was there 3 months. I think that's where he wrote Romans from. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but that's what I think. And so we can say at this point now, in the book of Acts, as far as Paul writing epistles by inspiration of God, he's written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I believe those were his earliest epistles. I know some people disagree. Whatever. That's what I think. That's best I can tell. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians not long after leaving there in Acts 17. And so he wrote those letters. And then Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. In other words, he wrote those letters before he got to Jerusalem, as we'll see in Acts 21. Now, one of the main reasons that he went back through Macedonia and Achaia, other than the fact that obviously he was exhorting the saints there, one of the main reasons was he was finishing, taking up the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. It's interesting to see how much is said about that in Paul's epistles. I won't do it for time's sake. You read about it in Romans 15. We looked at that, I think, in our last study. You read about it in 1 Corinthians 16. You read about it, of course, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And you read about it. In fact, let's go here. Take a marker and hold it in Acts. Go over to Galatians 2. This had a lot to do with why he was taking up this collection. There are several reasons. I think if you study it out, you can find out what it was all about. He thought it was right for the Gentile churches to help these poor saints at Jerusalem. He talks about that in Romans 15. And he thought it would be a good thing for him to take this offering when he goes to Jerusalem for various reasons. And I'm not going to stop and get into all that and all the details. You can study it out by looking at the times he refers to it in his epistles. But I think it goes back to this simple fact, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars in the kingdom church at Jerusalem, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Here's the agreement that amazingly a lot of Bible teachers seem to not know. But it's perfectly clear what the agreement is. That we should go unto the heathen, and they under the circumcision. As far as the record goes, those apostles in Jerusalem, their ministry continued to be with the Jews. I'm not saying Peter never preached to a Gentile, but his main ministry was to the Jews. That's why when they write epistles, like Peter writes his epistles, we can safely come to the conclusion that he's writing it to the circumcision. Okay? Verse 10. Only they would... This is the request, that we should remember the poor. Now, and I don't think that's just saying the poor in general, but the poor there in Jerusalem. By the way, it's interesting, you know, there was a time in that church at Jerusalem where there was none that lacked, it says in Acts 4. They had all things common. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They're anticipating the kingdom to be established at any time. But you know what? A dearth came. Things ran out, and now they're poor. Many of them are. That's a clear evidence. The kingdom has been postponed very clearly. Things have changed. And so he said, the only they would that we should remember the poor. Now, watch the statement. So he's not doing this just because they asked him, although he is considering their request. But look, he said, the same which I also was forward to do. When he saw those poor saints, he already made up his mind. He was already, that word forward, saying eager and zealous and ready. He wanted to do that himself. And so he wanted to be a blessing to these saints at Jerusalem. And so, I'm not going to stop and do a whole study tonight on why this offering and all the things. But there's a lot in the Bible about it. And you can search that out for yourself. And so I think when he goes back up through Macedonia and Achaia, He wants to exhort those saints up there and teach them some more, but he also wants to finish taking up that collection as he goes back to Jerusalem. Now, seven men are listed in verse 4. Seven men listed that were reached through Paul's ministry, and I think it's four different places that's given, and that were traveling with him. That's not an exhaustive list. There were others that traveled with him. He was always training men, and he was rarely alone. A lot of time he'd reach people in the city, and as he moved on, some would go with him. And he was training them and sending them out. And Paul in his epistles is talking about so-and-so going here and so-and-so going there. You stay here, you come here. He had to have been a little bit organized. But he was always training men, rarely alone. And it's important that preachers catch that vision of wanting to teach faithful men so they can teach others also. We want things to move forward and move on, and training is important. But I think also that these men were probably representatives from the churches that were taking part in the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, and they were kind of delegates going with this offering. Paul was very careful with money. Everything was above board. Everything was out in the open. Everything was very honest. And he had people traveling with him, and he said some things, especially in 2 Corinthians, about it. But you'll notice in verse 5 and 6 that in Acts 20, that you find the word us in verse 5 and we in verse 6. So it's obvious now that Luke rejoins Paul. Last time we saw, according to the narrative, Luke with Paul was back in chapter 16 at Philippi. Now, I'm not saying he was there the whole time. It's been several years later. But he rejoins Paul there again and begins to travel with him the rest of the way to Jerusalem. In fact, Luke is with Paul at the very end of his ministry, at the very end of his life. He said, only Luke is with me. In 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Notice the reference to the days of unleavened bread. It's saying in verse 6, after they sailed away, after the days of unleavened bread. Is that saying Paul was careful to keep the days of unleavened bread? No. He's in Philippi. I think what that is just helping us understand the time frame. Because when you get down to verse 16 in this chapter, he refers to, I want to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So getting the time frame set, Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. 50 is 50th. After Passover. And so it's after the days of unleavened bread. So he's in a hurry to get there on Pentecost. So that helps us with the time frame. Okay. And I think that's what that is a reference to. It's not saying that he was trying to keep the days of unleavened bread, but it's just giving us a time frame there. Verse 7 to 12. Let's read on. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continue to speech until midnight. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. So it was the evening service. I believe having an evening service is scriptural. And lights, these torches, would kind of take up some of the oxygen in the room. Plus, it was jam-packed in there. Paul's preaching, you know. And so Paul and his company with the church there, it was jam-packed in that room, no doubt. And so you kind of get the idea. It'd be easy to doze off guys preaching till midnight, and it's warm in the room. There's a lot of people in there, you know. And so this young man, verse 9, he's sitting in a window, probably trying to get some air, get a little breeze. But he's three stories up. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. He was, as a young man, he'd probably been working hard all day. Now, you know, this is the account where a man falls asleep in church and dies. Let that be a lesson to all you people that fall asleep in church. But let's give the guy some credit. He'd probably been working hard all day. And he's there at church. And he stays with Paul till midnight. Then he dozes off. I mean, at least he made it to midnight. You know, some people couldn't make it 20, 30 minutes. At least he made it to midnight. Okay? So come a little slack. There sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And old Luke is an eyewitness to this. He's like he's describing it. He sees him fall off into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, that's biblical. There's no reference to short preaching in the Bible. Long preaching, not sermonettes for Christianettes, right? Long preaching. I'm going to preach on that a while. I'm going to preach a long time on why we need to have long preaching. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down, was sleeping. Luke's watching this guy. Just kind of get it in your mind's eye. This guy's, you know, sitting in the window listening, and he starts kind of, you know how it goes, the Baptist nod. You know, he starts. Next thing, and Luke's watching this guy, and then it gets a little bit deeper and deeper. Next thing you know, he's snoring. And then it's he's sunk down. He starts. Have you ever done that? I remember in school that happened all the time to me. I'd be sleeping during class, unfortunately, kids. That's not an example. But how many times I fall out of my desk? That ever happened to you? You fall asleep in class and you start falling out of your desk? Ever happened to me? Maybe that's only me. It happened a few times. So he's asleep, he's sitting up, and he sunk down, falls out. He sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft. All right? That's pretty high. And was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him. Said, "Don't you ever fall asleep while I'm preaching again." You know, drop kicked him right there. No. Paul went down. He was obviously, I mean, this is a serious thing. I shouldn't kid about it because, I mean, if we were there, we wouldn't be kidding about it. But he fell on him, kind of like you read about in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4 with Elijah and Elisha, when God used those prophets to raise people up from the dead and talk about how they were on them and brought the life back into them. Paul fell on him and, embracing him, said, this man's dead. He's not, some people say, he wasn't really, no, he was dead. Luke knows what a dead man is. He's a doctor. Luke said, yeah, took his pulse, he's dead. But the name Eutychus means fortunate. And how fortunate he was that Paul was the preacher that night, because he could raise him from the dead. Not all those preachers had that ability, but Paul had that power from God as an apostle. And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." After he fell on him, embraced him, the life came back in him. And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, so 100% proof, he was literally raised from the dead. He's now eating a meal with them, and talked a long while, even till break of day. I know it was an exciting thing. I know, see somebody raised from the dead. I know Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. They don't think they're going to see him again. I know all that is involved with why it was an all-night affair with this thing and why. But there's still a point to be made about how Christians ought to have their heart in the assembly. Want to go to church. Want to study the Word of God. Want to pray together. And encourage it. You provoke one another that way. We're supposed to be provoking one another in a good way, not a bad way. Hebrews talks about provoking one another to love and good works. As a pastor, if I get the sense and the feeling that your heart is in it and you want to be here, you know, and it encourages me. And if you get that from me, it'll encourage you. But we reciprocate the thing. And I can help you and you can help me. I mean, every preacher knows it's a discouraging thing to look out and see, you know, people say my heart's in it, but you just can't tell by my expression. Well, why don't you just show some expression to let me know? I'll take your word for it. I'll believe you. Your heart's in it. You just don't look like it. Right? I'll take your word for it, but it'll help me. I can't see your heart. It'll help me if you. I'm not saying that everybody, you know what I'm saying. I'm not trying to say everybody's looking dead. I mean, that's just the way you are right now. I'm not saying you do that every service, but when people want to come, you know, in other words, when you're not coming together out of religion and out of just empty ritual, but you're coming together because you love God, you love one another, you want to assemble with God's people, you want to hear God's word. I'm not saying we got to stay here till midnight, but hey, an hour's not so bad. You know it? People don't have any trouble listening or watching a TV program for an hour if it's what they want to watch. Well, it's about your desire, isn't it? All right? And so you could just see here. You could see here the people, you know, they were real about the thing. And so they brought, verse 12, they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. I mean, they were a lot comforted. That was what they call an exciting church service. Hey, when somebody trusts Christ as Savior, they get raised from the dead in a more important, eternal way, spiritually, right? And some Christians need to get raised from the dead. Paul said, "Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. Christ shall give thee light." And we can still have some dead raised in church today. I can't raise nobody physically like Paul did for this. So if you fall out of the third pew and break your neck, that's your problem. I can't help you with that. But I can preach the word unto you and hope that it'll give you, you know as well as I do, good night. We got some of the most sleeping, deadest Christians probably in any time in church history, I would imagine. Isn't that an amazing thing in light of the fact we're closer to the Lord's coming than we've ever been? It's an amazing thing. And again, I'm speaking broadly. I'm not picking on our church or whatever. So I'm just saying in general, that's the way things are, isn't it? All right. Well, the disciples assembled on the first day of the week. And there's reference to the first day of the week in the gospel records about Christ rising from the dead the first day of the week. But Paul talks about the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16. And he's talking about that collection I was referring to earlier for the poor saints at Jerusalem. He said in 1 Corinthians 16, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." So we know the churches in Macedonia, Achaia, and Galatia at least were involved in this. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." So, he said, when you assemble together the first day of the week, bring what you want to bring, lay it in store. That way when I come, it may not be the first day of the week when he comes, but he can still get it because it's kept somewhere. But the implication is they assemble the first day of the week. The implication clearly here is in Acts 20, they assemble the first day of the week. And so that's when the local church ought to assemble. And it's the best time to assemble. Most people have work, off work on Sunday, you know. And I think it's just common sense wise the best day to do it. But obviously it's the day Christ rose from the dead, and we commemorate that and celebrate that. And the bottom line is, we don't keep the Sabbath. Nor do we believe the Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week. It wasn't. First day of the week is not the Sabbath. All right? Now, does the breaking of bread here, does it refer to the Lord's Supper? The Plymouth Brethren, especially, in their writings, they really spend a lot of time on this passage saying they came together for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper, and they did it the first day of the week. In other words, they believe you got to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And they base it on this. But I don't think it's even talking about the Lord's Supper. It says they broke bread. I think they were just having a fellowship meal. And then Paul preached. And then it refers to after Paul raised that kid from the dead, they broke bread again, had another meal. That's not the Lord's Supper again. And then in Acts chapter 20, you don't have to turn there for time's sake, but later on we'll see in Acts 27, I think it is, he's talking about breaking bread on that ship, and it was just a meal. That's not just, you can't prove when it says breaking bread, it's talking about the Lord's Supper, okay? So we know we should keep the Lord's Supper from the heart as often as we would. God doesn't tell us how often to keep it. It's something we ought to do from our heart. And so there's some things we can learn. I mean, again, an evening service. I like that. You can see that in the text. A lot of things. Let me just say this here before we move on. The Acts of the Apostles primarily records the Acts of two apostles. It records the Acts of Peter in chapters 1 through 12 and Paul in chapters 13 to 28. And as we pointed out already, Paul's not one of the 12 apostles, not one of the 12 Jewish apostles sent to the circumcision. He is given a special, distinct office as the apostle of the Gentiles to verify his apostleship, it being just as important as real as the 12 and as Peter. To verify, the book of Acts records Paul doing all the same signs, wonders, and miracles as Peter. You remember Peter raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts chapter number 9. He raised her from the dead. And so Paul has all the same signs and so forth as the apostle. So there's a record here of him raising this young man from the dead and you can compare those and see the parallels and so forth. And we've talked about these matters before as far as the signs of an apostle and so on. So we're not going to get in that tonight. However, there are people today that claim to be able to raise people from the dead. I had a guy visit here. He visited here a while back. And he tried to give me some information after the service, and it was all this stuff about how he can raise the dead. And I was like, well, good night. I don't need to do another funeral. I'll just get this guy to go with me. And bunch of junk, bunch of lying nonsense, you know. And it's sad that people are deceived, and they are deceiving others. And there are no apostles today, and there is nobody raising anybody from the dead physically. Okay, it's just not happening. That's not what God. That's not how God's working in this age. But He's doing something better, raising lost sinners from the dead spiritually. Why can't we get excited about that, right? And so that's even more important. I mean, you raise God physically from the dead, He's going to die again. I mean, that's cool. That's neat. That's wonderful. That's great. All that. But the spiritual things are more important, right? So, you know what? Before we leave this passage, there's a spiritual picture here, I think. You see that with the book of Acts, that there were a lot of things being done that are not recorded. The Spirit of God chose these specific things because of, I think sometimes they pictured deeper spiritual truth. And I preached a whole message on this years ago, and I'm not going to re-preach that message now, but I'll just give you the basic thought here. Paul has been long preaching in the church age. The church age. God's will, yes, God wants His people to preach the Bible, but specifically, in particular, especially the revelations given through Paul for this age. Doesn't that make sense? He's the spokesman for the church age. Therefore, Paul, as far as God's concerned, has been long preaching in the church age. But you know what? Most believers are asleep to it. I hate this. I say this with sadness. The reality is, I'd venture to say, at least 90% of professing Christians have no idea about the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry for this age. No wonder why there's so much isms and schisms and false doctrines. A consistent, right division of the Word of God and understanding Paul's ministry and message will clear up all that stuff. But most believers are sound asleep to the message. And you know what? As a result, they don't know that they have a position in the third heaven. What happened to Eutychus? He fell out of the third loft. I wonder why God pointed that out in particular. I think there's a picture here. Look, a lot of believers, professing believers, but even people who are truly saved, if they're asleep to Paul's message, they don't know Paul's message, they're not getting Paul's message, they don't know their position in the third heaven because that's only found in Paul's epistles. That we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ is a Pauline doctrine. And therefore, many do not have spiritual life and vitality in their walk. The night of the living dead in the churches today. But you know what? There's hope. And the only way you're going to have spiritual revival in this age, and I could care less about all the sensational stuff about this and that and the other. If you read all these books and the so-called Brownsville Revival in Pensacola. It's more like the Clownsville Carnival than it is a Brownsville Revival. And you read about all this type of stuff going on and all these Pentecostal preachers talking about these are the greatest days and revival is sweeping the land and on and on and on. No. The only way you're going to have spiritual revival in this age is to let Paul give you life. Now, God does it. He does it through the doctrine revealed in His epistles. You study. See, this what I'm talking about right now is why I emphasize this. You think I just emphasize this for my health? You think I just emphasize this just because I'm crazy, you know? And I just, you know, I'm just going to say, I think I'm just going to emphasize something over and over again just because I'm a nutcase. There's a reason. There's a method to the madness. Okay? In the Old Testament, when Israel got away from the law of Moses, and they didn't acknowledge what God said through Moses. They were in a mess and in trouble. And when you read about revivals in the Old Testament, it's always when they got back to the book of Moses. Every time. Am I lying about it? Go back and read about Hezekiah and Josiah and Nehemiah. And you read about these revivals coming, and it's because the people got back to the Word of God to them. Okay? The Word of God to them. You can claim Acts 2 and you can think you're having a Pentecostal revival, but you're not. I say that on the authority of the Word of God. All these people out there saying, we're having great revival, sweeping the land. We're getting back to Pentecost. Get away. Hey, don't go back to Pentecost. Go on to Romans. Go on to Ephesians. Go in the wrong direction. You're going backwards. God's revealed more things since Pentecost, which is a Jewish feast day anyway. Which tribe are you in, man? Come on. I'm just saying, people, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying that there's a reason for this. The fact of the matter is, if you're going to have spiritual revival the way God says it is, and there's a difference between what God counts as real spiritual revival, listen, if you study this Bible right here, you're going to find out that you can't have spiritual revival without the Word of God. There's no doubt about that. And doesn't it make sense then it's got to come from the particular doctrine God gave you to follow in this age? As a matter of fact, if you preach Acts 2:38, you're an apostate. And it was perfectly right for Peter to preach what he did on the day of Pentecost, filled the Holy Ghost. But you're not in that situation. And that's not your doctrine. And it's just a mess. Don't you see that the devil's behind this thing? And I understand, folks, you hear me, as I'm your pastor, so you hear me. And I refer to these things. But they're more than just you listening to this message. And I'm trying, somebody's got to put an emphasis on it somewhere. And it's not bad for you to hear it. It's not, every time I repeat something, I know I'm repeating it, and it's not bad for you. It's not going to hurt you. There are things that need to be repeated. There are things that need to be emphasized, okay? And so there's a reason for that. We're not just being slipshod and careless with it. Yes, we want to preach the whole Bible. And yes, we want to give, you know, what God would have us to give you from His whole Word. But don't you understand that there's things in particular that must be emphasized for today? And I hope, folks, that all of you sitting here on a Wednesday night in the middle of the summer, you say, preach into the choir. Well, that's okay. I hope you agree with me. And I have no reason to doubt otherwise. But I want you to understand where I'm coming from. That's why I'm emphasizing like I am right now. You know what I'm saying, but I want you to really understand what I'm saying. The purpose behind it. See, I don't want to just play church and just come here and just give a little message because that's the duty for the week. All right, let's come to the building. Let's go through the songs and let's hear another message. Let's give our money. Amen. Let's give our money and let's do this and then go home and that's it. No, this is real stuff, you see. I'm burdened about what God's doing in this age, His will for this age, and the fact that most people are asleep to it. That's why they don't have spiritual revival in their life, because they're taken up dead. They're falling out of the third law. They got their affection set on the earth instead of on things above, where they're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Paul was able to come down and give that man life. That is most certainly a picture that through his preaching you're going to get spiritual revival in this age. And so again, I don't have to say this, I hope, but I'm still going to anyway. I'm not talking about Paul as a man. I'm talking about what God gave that man for you. That is what I'm talking about. And I appreciate that we have a church family that I think sees that. But let me ask you, there's a difference between seeing it and seeing it. Okay? And I don't want you just to kind of see it on the surface. I want you to see it in your heart and in your spirit, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what the hope of your calling is. So much do you see it that you're burdened about it and convicted about it, and it's deep in your soul, the importance of it, and you want to teach it to your family, and you want to teach it to your friends, and I can commit it to faithful men who will to teach others also, see. And so, if you really see it, it kind of sticks with you. You don't just, you know, get rid of it with a whim and say you saw it. You didn't see nothing. And so that's important, folks. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, and I'm not trying to discourage you. I want to encourage you. My purpose is to get you to understand more so. And hopefully you already do. Maybe I'm just saying all this for nothing, but I want you to understand more so. This is serious stuff here. This is not just some kind of hobby horse type of a thing. And as far as Paul's concerned, he just deserved to die and go to hell as a man. I could care less about Paul as a man. Sorry, rascal, persecuting God's people. He ought to just go to hell. That's what he deserved. I care less about Saul of Tarsus as a man. But I know God gave him some words for me. That's important to me. See, that's important to me, and I hope it's important to you. That's how God chose to work, my friend. God chose throughout the ages to raise up spokesmen. That's what God chose to do. He raised up Noah. He raised up Abraham. He raised up Moses. You understand? He raised up Paul. He raised up Peter. Spokesmen to speak His words to certain people in a certain context. And we got to recognize that and be faithful to that. And so there's a picture here. Here we go. By the way, good night. You call it the Dark Ages, that time so dark spiritually in church history. And you have this, what they call the Reformation time. And Martin Luther didn't start it, and it wasn't all about Martin Luther, but there were some things accomplished through Martin Luther during that time. And what was he preaching that caused such a stir and got people to wake up a little bit? He was preaching, you're justified by faith alone. Where'd he get that? Right? There was a man born in 1800 in Ireland named John Nelson Darby. As far as the record goes, there might have been some premillennialists around during that time. Nobody knows about them. But John Nelson Darby stood up and started preaching and teaching a rapture of the church before the tribulation and Christ coming at the end of the tribulation to save Israel, just like the Bible teaches, you know. And great things were accomplished from 1800 to 1882 through his ministry. Where did he get the doctrine of the rapture anyway? You see what I'm saying? Three main things in particular. The body of Christ, justification by faith, the body of Christ, and the rapture of the body. Those things are under attack like you wouldn't believe. And they've been all through church history. And whenever revival comes to God's people in a real way, it's because we're getting back to those things. Where are those doctrines found? All right? You have to pardon me. I kind of have my heart in the thing, you know. It's hard for me not to get a little stirred up about it. And forgive me, I'm not trying to be mean, but the whole world doesn't revolve around me and it doesn't revolve around you. So let's not take offense and say, why is he yelling? I'm not yelling at you, I'm yelling at the devil. I'm upset about the darkness that permeates this land when we have a pure word of God in our language. What's wrong with us, man? I'm sorry, folks. I'm a pastor of a local church, but I got a little bit bigger vision and burden than just right here in this room tonight. I love you and I want to feed you on and help you, but there's more to it than that. I have a burden to see. I would like somebody said, well, you just think you know it and you don't want anybody else to see what you see because you, no. I wish everybody was preaching the truth. I wish it was that way. Because when you really see it and you apply it to your heart and life and you begin to live it out, I'm going to tell you something, this changed me. And it's deeper than just surface. It's not just, you can't judge somebody's spirituality just based on surface. I can't express to you in my heart and in deep down in my spirit and my soul how these truths have transformed me by the renewing of my mind. I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I was. I guarantee you that. And so, I appreciate your support and bearing with me on that. None of that was in my notes, but it was in the message. So there it is. Let's finish now. I'm finished. I'm not going to go all the way through the end of the chapter. So be of good cheer. But I want to finish here. These next couple of verses just give some travel plans or itinerary or whatever. Just some basic remarks. I'm going to get down to verse 17 and leave it off there. That's where we'll pick it up next time. That's a good place to leave the message. Verse number 13. And we went before to ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. So now they're traveling down the coast of Asia Minor, traveling south, and they're, as far as on foot, to get from Troas onto Assos, it'd be about 20 miles or so. So Paul said, hey, y'all go ahead and get on that boat and go on. I'm going to walk this thing. That tells you he wasn't a lazy man, by the way. But you know what I think it was? He wanted to be by himself. This man was always with people. And he wanted to be with them. But everybody's got to have time alone. And there's nothing like walking for a time of meditation and prayer. And I'm in the habit now of walking every morning, not because of my health physically, first of all, because of my spiritual health. I find it's a wonderful time for me to really meditate and pray walking down the road by myself. You got to have some alone time with God. And so it doesn't say that, but probably maybe that's because it seems like for sure he's walking by himself and they're going to pick him up down the road. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Miletum. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogolum. And the next day we came to Miletus. So Miletus is, you know, about 25 miles from Ephesus. It's right down the coast of Asia Minor. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. He had been there for 3 years. It hadn't been that long ago that he was there. And so he would not spend the time in Asia. You know, that was a large church there. There would be a lot of people to see. He knew he would get caught up there. As far as the record goes, he spent more time there than he did anywhere. So he said, I don't got time to go in there and spend time there. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Okay, obviously he knew that would be a great opportunity. If he's wanting to go to Jerusalem, that'd be that feast day with all the people there in the city bustling. It'd be a great opportunity for him to be there, and he had it in his heart and mind that he was going to be in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, and so he's trying to hurry. So instead of going into Ephesus, as we'll see in verse 17, from Miletus, he sends for the Ephesian elders, and they meet him there on the shore, and he gives them a tremendous message. Now, that message, for the remainder of the chapter, is his message, and it's unique because, as far as I know, it's the only address in the book of Acts that's not aimed at the unbelievers, it's aimed at the saved, and in particular to the elders. And so there's a lot, I'm going to tell you right now, we're just going to just do one lesson on it, Lord willing, but there's so many things on that, you can do whole studies and whole messages just on statements in that. And if you're interested, you want a little deeper study, take verse 17 to the end of the chapter, that address there, and compare it with his epistles. You'll see almost on every line parallels between what he says here and what he says in his epistles, and which tells you Luke, he couldn't remember all that, but God gave him the words. He wrote by inspiration, and he wrote it exactly the way I'm sure Paul said it. And so it's some wonderful stuff in there. We'll save that for our next lesson. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Word of God.